Titled the lesson this morning, Inexpressible Joy. And I know that Bill read for us at the beginning of services from 1 Peter chapter 1, but I'd like for us to just read that again together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a great text about salvation. And as with so many great texts about salvation, there is so much that we could unpack here. And I've been preaching for long enough to know that I won't get to all of it in one sermon. You might notice how this text brings together themes of faith, hope, and love. That's something that you can notice in a lot of places, and the more you look for it, the more you see it. And it's here in this text as well. But the thread that I want to follow with you this morning is joy. I want us to notice what this text tells us about joy. And we'll observe three things together. We'll see what we rejoice in, what we rejoice though, and what we rejoice with. What we rejoice in, what we rejoice though, and what we rejoice with. So first, what we rejoice in. Verses 3 through 5 say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice." What is the "this" of verse 6? Well, it's everything that we just read in verses 3 through 5. It is the fact that God has caused us to be born again. That we have a new relationship with God where we look to him as our Father. And when he looks to us, he sees us the same way he sees his own Son, Jesus Christ. We have a new relationship with God. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In short, what Peter reminds us of is that Christians can rejoice in our salvation. And it is a glorious salvation. It's one that you would not even dare to dream up if you had not been told that it was real. And Peter says this is a salvation that is far more valuable than anything that you can find on earth. It's not treasure that passes away with moth and rust and the passage of time, but it's indelible treasure. It's eternal treasure. It is kept in heaven for you. And the longer that time goes on, the more rich it seems. And verse 5 tells us that this is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in other words, what Peter tells us is that we rejoice in the present about something that is waiting for us in the future. We rejoice now in what is to come. That's really the secret to the Christian perspective of life, is that no matter what is happening in life, that there is this far-off glory. There is glory ahead of us. And so we might not know how the story goes in this life. We might not always expect the ups and the downs and the twists and the turns. There will be some pain and sorrow and suffering along the way, but we know where the story ends. It ends in glory. And it's in that that we rejoice. You know, this is actually one of the biggest criticisms of religion in general. If you've ever talked to a skeptic about faith, you've probably experienced some pushback on this point. You know, a skeptic will say, see, this is exactly what is wrong with religion. It just dismisses the suffering of this life. It just says you ought to just stick your head down in the sand and pretend like it's not real, because far off in a land far away, it's all going to be better. And so a skeptic says that's the problem with religion. It just promotes this pie-in-the-sky mentality. The famous 19th century German philosopher Karl Marx famously said that religion is the opium of the people, or the opium of the masses. His perspective of religion is that it's a comforting lie. That's all it is. It's just wishful thinking. And while that may be true of other religions, it's not true of Christianity. Look at what Peter says again at the end of verse 3. He says, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter reminds us that is what we rejoice in. We rejoice in the fact that there is an empty tomb. We rejoice in the fact that the founder of our religion conquered death and rose again, and people saw that. That was real. That happened. Everything we believe hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. We have a living hope. And so Christianity does not teach that suffering is just an illusion. That's what some religions teach. That's essentially what Buddhism teaches. That suffering is illusory. That suffering is just sort of something that you can transcend when you don't let it bother you so much. Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity teaches that the creator of the universe is so opposed to suffering and so opposed to death that he came into this world to do something about it. Jesus Christ suffered and died for us to defeat suffering and death once and for all. And because he rose from the dead, because he came through death and emerged even better on the other side, the hope that we have is a living hope. It's a real hope, see? And so it's not wishful thinking. It's not a pleasant sedative that dulls our senses. What Christianity is the truth that wakes us up to what's real. The message of the gospel is the message that wakes us up to ultimate reality. It helps us to see what is even more real than the suffering. And the truth is that our Creator is redeeming the creation. Suffering will not last. Death is not the end. And so as Christians, we rejoice in our salvation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that Peter says here in this text. Secondly, he tells us what we rejoice though. And if you look closely at verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So Peter says, you rejoice though you have been grieved. You rejoice though you have had some sorrows. And I think that this helps us to understand something about what Christian joy is actually like in life. Have you ever known somebody who is just constantly making jokes, like all the time? You might have known somebody who they just seem like they can't help it. Like all the time, they're just cutting up, making jokes, laughing. Everything is funny all the time. And I know that, you know, different people have different personalities. And if you're thinking like, hey, that's me, don't get offended by what I say next. But, you know, sometimes, though, when people are like that, it's really a coping mechanism for the unrest that's under the surface. And sometimes people who are just constantly making jokes, constantly laughing all the time about everything, they might look happy on the outside, but really it's only shallow. Because under the surface, there's lots of turmoil and lots of pain. What the Bible teaches us is that Christians have the capacity to be exactly the opposite of that. Christians are people who can go through periods of suffering, people who can grieve, people who can cry, people who can mourn, people who can hurt, and have something that keeps them grounded far more deeply than what's going on the surface. There can be a calm that runs much deeper. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul is talking about our perspective of life and death and the resurrection, he says to those saints there, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. And he doesn't say that we don't grieve. He doesn't say that suffering isn't real. He doesn't deny the fact that our hearts will break sometimes and we'll have more questions than answers and we'll feel pain deeply. But he says that the grief that we experience is distinct from the grief that the world experiences. We have a grief that's tempered by hope. We have a grief that can only go so deep, but once you go deep enough, you'll see that there's peace and there's calm and there's joy. That's what we can have in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like the difference between a babbling brook and a great river. You know, if you've ever been in the woods and you've seen like a little brook that is going through the rocks and the rills, and it's, you know, jumping over all of those little rocks and sticks, it makes a lot of noise while it does that. It makes all these little, like, laughing sounds as it is constantly jumping over the rocks and the sticks. But it does that because it's so shallow. On the other hand, a great river, it might be totally silent as it moves. Even though the rocks at the bottom of the river are much larger than the rocks at the bottom of the brook. See, the river is deep enough that it can navigate those rocks. And it can be totally silent at times, even if the top of the river is peaceful and calm. And joy is like having the depth of a river. There might be times where there are changes on the surface. There might be times where there's white water and there's sorrow or there's laughing. There might be times when you cry or when you grieve. There might be times when you celebrate and there might be times when you mourn. But underneath it all, there is a smooth, constant flow. And that's what joy is. That independent of your circumstances, independent of what's happening on the surface, you can rejoice in your salvation and you can rejoice always. You can rejoice though you have been grieved because you have a depth that allows you to navigate even the biggest obstacles that life puts in your way. And not only that, not only is there just this deep and profound stillness and calm, But what actually begins to happen is that the trials and the hurdles in life actually begin to work for you, not against you. And notice that that's what Peter describes in verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter is describing is how trials can do to our faith what fire does to the gold. Fire refines the gold and purifies the gold. It burns off that stuff that really didn't belong there to start with. And what it leaves is something that is better than it was at the start. And Peter is telling us that when we rejoice in the salvation of Jesus Christ, that what that does for us is it allows us to go through trials as a purifying experience. If your faith is in earthly things, if you define your faith, if your joy is ultimately rooted in the things of this life, whether it's your career or your money or your health or even your relationships, there will be times in life where you feel that being pulled right out from underneath your feet. And if your joy is in those things, if that's where your faith ultimately rests, then you feel like your whole world is falling apart. I mean, you feel like the very ground is moving beneath you. But what Peter is explaining to us is that when our joy is in heavenly things, when our faith is in heavenly things, then when the ground moves beneath our feet, we have something to hold on to. It's kind of like being in a bus. If you've ever had to stand in a bus and hold on to the handles, you feel a bump, and you can grab on even tighter. And what Peter's describing is a handhold that we have. When the ground moves out from underneath us, it only tightens our grip on what's above. If our joy is in the Lord, and if our joy is truly in our relationship with Him, then even our trials move us deeper into our joy. It reminds us of the things that we can't count on, and it drives us even more fully to trust in the one who we can. And so suffering will involve grief, but ultimately it can produce even greater joy. We rejoice, though we have been grieved, because our joy runs deeper than our sorrow. Finally, what Peter talks about is what we rejoice with. He goes on to say in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Oh, what a thought. Inexpressible joy. Peter is talking about a joy that can't even be put into words, which does sort of beg the question, what am I doing standing here trying to do that? But Peter says there is a joy that is accessible to those who have their faith in Jesus that just transcends the limits of human language. And so by necessity, you can't really know what it's like until you experience it yourself. It's sort of like the peace of God, which Paul talks about in another place. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul talks about the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. He says that's what will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peter talks about joy that is inexpressible. Paul talks about peace that surpasses understanding. There's just no way to really say it. It's something that you have to feel and experience for yourself. And I know that that's not exactly what you might be used to hearing or thinking about, and maybe some of you are going to start looking at me kind of sideways, but I mean, have you ever experienced something like that before? Have you ever tasted glimpses of heaven in your prayers and in your meditations. I just have to tell you, there have been times in my own grief, there have been times in my own anxiety, when I have had moments of just absolute peace. Just knowing that I can depend on God, I can trust in Him, that He is faithful, He always has been, He always will be. I have a Father in heaven who cares for me. And those are the kinds of moments that you can take with you, you know, in your prayers and in your meditations. This inexpressible joy, this peace that surpasses all understanding, it becomes a part of the way that you think that defines all of life and everything that you do. You know, maybe it would be easier to start with the opposite concept, not inexpressible joy, but inexpressible despair. And I think that there are a lot of people who live with something like that. Leo Tolstoy was a 19th century Russian author who is most famous for writing War and Peace in 1869 and Anna Karenina in 1878. Some of you might have had the misfortune of being assigned those books in school at some point. Not short books. But Leo Tolstoy is a very famous author, and he became very well known for these great works. He was a part of the Russian intelligentsia, I mean, high-class artistic people. But it was after he had become famous for writing these books, after he had gained some notoriety for these works, he had a profound spiritual crisis. And in that crisis, he eventually turned to Christianity. And he wrote about it in a very short book called A Confession in 1882. And it's a wonderful read. I would recommend it. You can read it in just a few hours. But this is how he described his experience there. He said, "Something very strange began to happen to me. At first, I began having moments of bewilderment when my life would come to a halt, as if I did not know how to live or what to do. I would lose my presence of mind and fall into a state of depression, but this passed and I continued to live as before. Then the moments of bewilderment occurred more frequently, and they always took the same form. Whenever my life came to a halt, the questions would arise, why and what next?" He said, "It happened to me as it happens with everyone who contracts a fatal internal disease. At first, there were the insignificant symptoms of an ailment, which the patient ignores. Then these symptoms recur more and more frequently until they merge into one continuous duration of suffering." He said, "This is exactly what happened to me. I realized that this was not an incidental ailment, but something very serious, and that if the same questions should continue to recur, I would have to answer them." What Tolstoy was observing in himself is that despite all of the success that he had experienced in life, that he was haunted by this question of existential dread. If I can't make sense of what all of my life is about, if I can't say that all of it means anything, then how can I say that any of it means anything? See? If your whole life means nothing in the end, no amount of pleasure makes any difference. And so because he couldn't answer the questions of why and what next, he was brought to a point of an existential crisis. He had inexpressible despair. But what if you could answer those questions? What if you did know the why and the what next? Well, instead of inexpressible despair, you would be able to live with inexpressible joy. Instead of having a misery and a dread that permeates and spoils all of life, you would have a deep and abiding sense of joy that preserves and redeems it all. You'd have serenity and peace. It would be a joy that transcends the limits of language, a joy filled with glory. Wouldn't you like to have that? See, the message of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, you can. In Jesus Christ, you can have a joy like that. In Jesus Christ, you can have the answers to life's biggest questions. And even if you don't understand all of the specifics, there's a deep and abiding trust that He makes all things beautiful in His time. Jesus is the one who answers the questions of why and what next. Why is there suffering on earth? Why do we die? The answer is because this place is not our home. This world is not what we were made for. What's next is redemption. And that's what we long for. We long for eternal fellowship with our Maker. We long for a place where the good things don't get taken from us. We long to enjoy relationships that never end. We long for beauty that never fades. We long for treasure that doesn't pass away. We long to be in the presence of the one who made us. And because of Jesus, we know that's exactly what is accessible. One day Jesus is going to come back to this earth and in the twinkling of an eye make everything beautiful and perfect forever. And really the question for us is whether or not we believe that. But when you let that truth settle deeply into your heart, when that becomes real to you, when you have a faith in Jesus that leads you to trust in Him more than anything else, then what happens is you have inexpressible joy that gives you the capacity to handle any trial of any size and all of the grief that comes with it. And it's not just Peter that promises us that. It's not just Paul that promises us that. That's what Jesus Himself promised. You know, that's what He said to His disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 11. He said, "My joy I give to you." And you know what the best analogy is of this joy? The best image that represents what all of this is about that we've been talking about this morning is the image of a woman giving birth. And I didn't come up with that. Paul used that analogy in Romans chapter 8, and Jesus used the same analogy in John chapter 16. In John 16, in verse 20, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I don't know if you've ever been in the room with a woman who was in labor. Some of you have been that woman who was in labor. I've been in the room exactly one time with a woman who was in labor. Personally, just not my favorite experience. I'm thankful for it, obviously. But I think being the one watching the labor is about as close to it as I'd like to get. I'm glad that I never have to be the one in the labor. It's an intense kind of thing, you know? I mean, like, it's kind of scary. You know, essentially, the woman is putting her life on the line in a process like that. And my wife decided not to use painkillers, and so more power to her. She was really tough about it. But if there's no painkillers involved, you know, I mean, that just makes it that much more intense sometimes. And it's not uncommon for a woman to cry out in pain. It's not uncommon for there to be tears and suffering in the process of labor. But what Jesus says in verse 21 is that when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Isn't that a beautiful way to say it? She no longer remembers the anguish. I'm sure if you asked her, she would say, yeah, I remember that. How could I forget? But Jesus' point is that the joy of childbirth far exceeds the pain of childbirth. The joy of childbirth is far greater than the sorrow of childbirth. And so, knowing the joy, the woman forgets the sorrow. It's not that the pain wasn't real, you know. It's not like you would say to her, well, see, you were just making all that up. Now you're smiling. What was with all the crying earlier, you know? It was real. It was real. But now there's joy that makes it a distant memory. And that's what the joy of Jesus is like for us too. You know, women know what they're getting into when they decide they want to have a baby. It's not like they're the first one to ever experience that. Like, they know that that's how it works. But they choose to do it anyway. Because they know that the joy is going to make the pain worth it. And the truth is, we might be experiencing real pain in this life. We might be crying out. We might be crying tears. There might be heartbreak and suffering that we have to face. We might be going through times of intense loss or intense grief. But even then, our joy is greater than our suffering. Because we know that one day we will be in a place where it's all a distant memory. And it'll be just like dust on the scales compared to the weight of glory. And so when your heart comes to rejoice in Jesus, you rejoice in salvation because of his resurrection. You rejoice though you have been grieved because your joy runs deeper than your sorrow. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And as Jesus says, you obtain a joy that no one will take from you. Let us all have the faith to live like that. In just a minute, we're going to sing an invitation song. I'd like for us to pray together. And directly after that prayer, if you are somebody who needs to respond to the invitation, then you can come to the front and let us know that. So we'll have a prayer, and directly after that, we will stand and sing together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, knowing that you are a God who sees us and understands. You are the one who made us in your image, and you are the one who knows what our hearts long for even better than we do. And you are a God who, in your wisdom and in your love, made a plan to redeem this creation and all of the death and suffering that's associated with it. And Father, what a joy it is to know that we get to be a part of that redemption, that you are making all things new, and that you have sent your Son to this earth to declare that truth to us more powerfully than any other way that you could have done it. It's because of his death, it's because of his life, that we can know that our suffering is coming to an end and that one day we can be with him in glory forever. Thank you for Jesus. We pray that you please be with each one here that's dealing with trials of various kinds. There are so many here that are experiencing pain and suffering and heartbreak, and we pray that you would comfort them with the message of the cross and the empty tomb. And Father, we especially pray that you'd be with our sister Barbara. Our hearts break with her as she faces a new future after the passing of Ted. And Father, we just pray that you would help her to know that we love her and we care about her, and yet you love her and care about her even more than we're able to. And so, Father, please give her and the rest of Ted's family strength and comfort during this time. We pray that you'd be with us all. Help us to look to Jesus. Help us to come to know joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And we pray that you'd be with us in every part of life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen.